May his people delight that he is ruler of all. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the book of 2 Samuel. Today we're going to begin and conclude, Lord willing, 2 Samuel chapter 4. So please open up to 2 Samuel chapter 4. And remember, this is God's word, and we should hear it and receive it as such. 2 Samuel 4, beginning in verse 1. When Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed, and all Israel was dismayed. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of raiding bands. The name of one was Baana, and the name of the other, Rechab, sons of Rimmon, a man of Benjamin from Beeroth. For Beeroth also is counted part of Benjamin. The Beerothites fled to Gideon and have been sojourners there to this day. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled, and as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. Now the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothites, and Rechab and Baana set out, and about the heat of the day, they came to the house of Ishbosheth as he was taking his noonday rest. They came into the midst of the house as if to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. When they came into the house, as he lay on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and put him to death and beheaded him. They took his head and went by way of the Arabah all night and brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron. And they said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. Yahweh has avenged my lord, the king, this day on Saul and on his offspring." But David answered Rechab and Baana, his brother, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity, when one told me, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed? Shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth?" And David commanded his young men, and they killed them, and they cut off their hands and feet and hanged them beside the pool at Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. Would you please pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning confessing our self-delusions. We come this morning guilty of treating other people as tools for our own gain, useful for our own successes. Father, we come this morning confessing that there are plans and plots that we harbor that have wickedness as a key component. But also, Lord, we confess that we do not know ourselves as you know us. We do not know your plans for us. We do not have the high thoughts that you have. So come, O Lord, and teach us. Come, O Lord, and renew us, strengthen us, and give us a vision of the future that is filled with you and not us. Come, send your spirit that we would be renewed, that faith would be stirred in us, that our eyes would be opened, our ears unplugged, and our hearts receptive to all that you have for us. Would you do this for the sake of your Son, for the sake of your kingdom, and for the sake of our souls? We ask this and more in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And all God's people agree. Amen. I don't often title sermons. You're probably aware of that. We don't print it in the bulletin. I don't usually announce it. But if I was going to title this sermon today, it would be entitled The Justice and Righteousness of the Kingdom at Hebron. The Justice and Righteousness of David's Kingdom located in Hebron. So when we come to the text, it's going to be filled with names we don't know or have a hard time pronouncing. I literally print out a little pronouncement sheet at the top of my notes because I'm not good at this. So don't be discouraged when you're reading the scripture. You can rename the people for your own personal study. But if you try and share what you're learning with others, you might want to use the biblical name because they don't know who Nick is. Right? So as we come to the text, we come very distantly related to it. We've been entrenched in the battle between Saul and the vengeance and murderous envy that he harbors. We've seen already in chapter 2 and 3 and 4 that no power can overcome the kingdom of God, no matter how much Abner tried. We've seen in chapter 3 that there's no folly that can thwart the kingdom of God, no matter what actions Joab and his brother took. Well, today, we're going to see that there is no injustice that can establish the kingdom of God. Two scared men kill someone they perceive to be David's enemy while he's sleeping and bring the decapitated head on a 50, 60-mile journey across the Jordan, all the way down to Hebron, to try and curry favor with the clear new king. That's the plot of what's going to happen here. But there are reasons behind every action. There are expectations behind every motive and every decision that is made. And so we need to know more about who these men are and why they are acting in the form that they're acting. And we need to do it under the question, is this righteous? Is this righteous? And there'll be some profound no at the end, and we'll see the justice that will flow from the kingdom in Hebron. But we also need to understand that we have been told at the beginning of 2 Samuel chapter 3, in the very first verse, we've been reminded that the house of David is growing stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul is growing weaker and weaker. Well, the house of Saul is weakened as we pick up the story. And we will see this as the final stage of the weakening of Saul's house. This is, of course, something that God has told, foretold, prophesied, promised, that the kingdom would not be continuing through its first king's bloodline, Saul, but would in fact be done through David and his bloodline. The dynasty will be David's, not Saul's. We've known that for quite a while in our study of Samuel. So, three sections to this. Verses 1 through 4 are really about background information. They're establishing some of the necessary who and what as we go forward. Verses 5 through 7 are really the climactic action of this passage. And then the last section in verses 8 through 12, we're going to see David's justice in contrast to their expectations. So you could title it, if you want, Interactions with David. So let's dig into this. We learned at the beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, that Ishbosheth is scared. He's scared because news of Abner's death, his military general, cripples him, weakens him. Abner had died at Hebron, and there's probably discrepancy in the news here. We know that Abner's death was not David's doing. Remember how many times in last week we looked at it and we saw David was not responsible, and sort of everything that followed is to prove that David was not guilty, that this isn't underhanded politics, using murder to gain an advantage. David's nephew, Joab, and his brother go after and secretly plot behind David's back to use David's authority and his name and his declaration of peace as a tool to gain vengeance for their brother's death at the hands of Abner. Despite the number of times that Abner had warned the young guy that I'm good at this, I'm smart, I'm skilled, you have no chance, so like you should really break away and go after somebody else, because if you keep going after me, I will kill you, which is of course the result. But he died in battle at Abner's hand. Joab did not have the honor to confront Abner in battle and conflict. They murdered him under the auspices of David's authority. And of course, David is scared because he doesn't want Israel to think this was his handiwork. This was the work of a henchman who's perpetuating revenge. Well, let's be honest. People don't make their best decisions when their blood is boiling. Right? This is why parents might take a break before they discipline a child. Put them in time out, walk out of the room, take some coffee, some deep breaths, and come back when your blood is no longer boiling. But vengeance multiplies. When one takes vengeance, those loyal to the victim often rise up and seek vengeance of their own. Vengeance is always going to gain and grow and expand, usually exponentially. You use a knife, I use a gun. When I use a gun, you use a bazooka. When your bazooka's done, I use tanks, right? Like, there's always going to be this escalation of vengeance and violence. So now, the news of Abner's death has reached Mahanaim, which is where Ishbosheth is staying. We're told here in verse 1 that Ishbosheth, remember he's the puppet king, his courage failed. This is a great interpretation of the original language. His courage failed. But it's important for us to understand that the literal meaning of these words is that his hands dropped. His hands became slack. Why is this important? We'll see, because it's a signal that indicates that he has lost his grip on the power of kingship. You get it? The grip, the hand, the strength, the holding. So he now recognizes that he will not hold power in Israel. And also, not only do his hands drop, but all of Israel, and again, sometimes we polite and sanitize this too much. What we're told is that Israel was dismayed. It's really terrified. If I was going to render this, I wouldn't say dismayed. I would say terrified. At least perplexed and confounded in a fearful way. You get it? They're not sad. Dismayed for us is often a sign of sorrow or grief or sadness. No. They're terrified. Why? Because we don't like uncertain future. Amen? Isn't uncertainty often a tool that undermines your trust? Trust in authorities, trust in organizations, trust in God. We don't like not to know. So Israel doesn't know who their king is or if he's going to last. They don't know how powerful or vengeful David might be. Saul got pretty bloodthirsty. Is David going to follow? Are all of the kings of Israel going to be blood seekers? Kind of mostly, but not David. So Israel's terrified. Now we're going to introduce the background action. They start off, we think, as protagonists. Verse 2. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of raiding bands. These guys are like colonels who go to battle, lieutenant colonels who take groups of men on raiding parties to defend their borders. So this is a little bit of a MP and a policeman. This is a little bit of a SWAT team, or those who would be very skilled in battle in small places, in small environments. So these are, you know, kind of mid-level management for the military. But they're good. They're good at what they do. And these two men have a background. They're brothers who come from a group of people, this is important, who, when Joshua took the promised land, he got tricked at a particular moment. And because of the trickery, he made covenant with a group of indigenous people to the land that God had commanded them to take possession of. And so through the trickery, they are now sort of at peace with Israel. They're at peace with the tribes of Israel. And so they get to keep their land, and they have intermarried to some degree. And so there's this group of people, Beroth, who are now part of the tribe of Benjamin, because this group of people, the Berothites, had fled to Gideon and have been sojourners there to this day. So they're not like full citizens, but they're like welcomed immigrants. Does that make sense? So there's no animosity here, but also they're not of the Hebraic bloodline. And so there can be these weird privileges and tensions, and you know, the history of man is complicated, and this is one of the complications for Israel. But it's important because this is a group of people who are loyal to Saul because they're part of the same tribe of Saul, Benjamin. And so again, we're watching the weakening of the household of Saul, and it's going to be true even for their non-combat allies. But these are men who've risen up in that community and taken the role of commanders and military experts. So these are the guys who are going to take action, because they're men of action. They're men of war. They plot and they plan to win battles. And then we have introduced Jonathan, the son of Saul, who had a son who was crippled in his feet. So this is a story from 7 years ago that happened when he was 5 years old, because Mephibosheth is 12 in the current moment. But when he was five, his nursemaid had gotten the news of the great defeat at Mount Gilboa, right? The tragic, horrible battle in which Jonathan and Saul died at the beginning of 2 Samuel. In this moment, we see the nurse get the news of the defeat, and again, immediately uncertainty follows. Who's our king? We don't have a king. What's going to happen? I don't know. But everybody tries to get the heck out of Dodge, because the one thing they do know is that they're in the prime location for continued defeat. If you want to eradicate Saul and you want to take his power and vanquish him completely, as the Philistines do, then his home territory is the likely next target. So everybody from the tribe of Benjamin is scattering to the wind and going to foreign lands and just trying to not be recognized, blend in other places. In the process of her trying to take Jonathan's son away to safety, in her haste, there was an accident. And in that accident, Mephibosheth's legs are probably crushed or broken in a way that could not heal to allow him to walk or stand, certainly not fight. Why is this important? Because Mephibosheth could have been, though he was young, a contender later against David. He later could have risen up in power. But it's hard to follow a crippled man. So at 12, he's no longer a threat because of his disability. So here's Jonathan, who David loves, who has a son. And so as we're examining the strength of the household of Saul, we're left with this powerless puppet king who can't grasp his kingdom, and the crippled son who could never walk out in harmful ways against the kingdom of David. So the news about Saul and Jonathan led to Mephibosheth's casualty. Yet one more victim from Israel's loss on Mount Gilboa. So he's too young to rule, and he's unable to fight. So this is the background. This is how weak Saul's kingdom has become. Verse 5. Now the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, and Rachad and Bana, they set out in the heat of the day, and they come to the house of Ibosheth as he was taking his noonday rest. He's napping in his bed. Then they come into his house under the pretext of getting wheat. Somehow there was in his home or an attached barn to his home a wheat, supply. And so they were coming in as people who needed some wheat to go and make bread and eat and survive. So under the guise of coming for help in their weakness, they stab him in the stomach. And then they escape. We're now going to repeat the exact same story. But there's going to be an added detail. One of the things that's important as you're learning to study Hebrew narratives is that repetition is often used for emphasis, right? We've said that. If the high school kids were here, I would make them say it again. Pray for them. They're on retreat on the other side of the state. If you don't know, that's why they're not here. But they're coming back tonight, so all will be good. But we usually say that emphasis is for, the repetition is for emphasis, right? Well, there's also another way. It's less common, but it's more vital. I'll say that again. It is less common that this technique is used, but it's very important. It's more vital than the repetition often. When the same story is repeated, there will be additional details. And every detail that is added in the repetition is a vital part of the rest of the story. They are not wasting paper. They are very precise, as the authors and writers are doing. So we got the story. It was a noonday assassination, but we don't actually know if it was successful. We just know that he was stabbed in the stomach and that the brothers got away. So let's read the repetition of this story. When they came into the house, verse 7, as he lay on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and put him to death and beheaded him. They took his head and went by the way of the Arabah, that's basically the Judean Valley, all night. So what are the new details? Death as a result of the stabbing, right? And again, notice that all these guys are getting stabbed in the stomach. That is not the most efficient way to kill somebody. It's not true in our day, and it wasn't true in their day. But the repetition of style, the mode of, if you will, of assassination, is critical to see that this is vengeance bouncing back and forth like a ping pong ball on the two sides of the table. So, it ends in death and beheading. So, it's not just that they snuck in and died and killed him and he died, but also they took his head for trophy and purpose. So we're supposed to ask ourselves, what's with the head? Oh, he died. So there's grief in the death, but also, what's going to happen with the head? Who's the head for? Why did they take it? So additional details are serving to expand the previous statements. In these instances, the added detail is often the focus or sometimes the nuance that serves as vital information to understand the nature of what happened. In this case, it's the added death and beheading. Are we clear? Okay. So, they've done the deed, they've got the head, they're on their way to David in Hebron. Verse 8. So they bring the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron. And they said to the king, here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. Yahweh has avenged my lord, the king, this day on Saul and on his offspring. They're there in front of David, carrying the head, and they're telling him that this is an act of divine justice. Saul's clearly your enemy, because we know he was yours. Yours was his. That animosity certainly flowed in both directions. Yes? No. No. If we are going to understand this text, we need to understand that the author is telling us that these are weak men, not strong men. They appear strong, but they are weak. They appear courageous, executing a great, brilliant assassination plan. But they're not. They're cowards, and they're murderers. And they are presenting the trophy of their murdered evidence, right? This is the great evidence that they have committed this crime. They have the head of the king in their possession and are now boasting to the king of Judah that this is what they have done. This is important for us to understand because David is going to see them as cowardly. He's going to see them as murderers, but they don't understand. One of the things I appreciate about the author of this, in the way that it's unfolding, is that if we listen carefully, we can hear the author sneering. The repetition of them arriving at nap time, the repetition that he's laying on his bed in his bedroom, with the emphasis repeated, there's this sneering behind the scenes because these guys are so macho that they can kill a man while he sleeps. We have five-year-olds who could kill somebody if they were asleep, right? Now, five-year-olds, don't go do that, please. But you get the idea. It doesn't take much. So the writer is at the same time giving us these vital details and mocking these two men at the same time. And David will not be pleased. Just like the Amalekite in chapter 1, David is not pleased when people attack the house of Saul. But there's one more piece to their confession. It's not just that they have him, his head, and that they're telling him what they have done and that that should ingratiate them into David. In other words, they like being raid commanders, and they're hoping that this gives them a job. That David's going to say, oh, wow, you're awesome at stealth and brilliance. So be one of my generals. Be one of my lieutenants. Come, serve under my... That's what they expect to have happen. But they get it wrong. But not only do they get it wrong, they use theology to cover sin and folly. Catch this. They are using their theology, their religious language, to cover murder and grave stupidity. The Lord has avenged my Lord, right? They're talking to David. David is the my Lord. And the Lord, Yahweh, has avenged David. the king on this day because Saul and his offspring are cut off now. The only guy left is Mephibosheth, and nobody's going to follow that guy anyway. It's all over. We're switching to your side. But let me ask you, is this a story of God's justice? Let's do that one more time. Is this a story of God's justice? Are they agents of God in the execution of some divine decree? No. And this is not obedience. They are portraying their actions as obedient to God when the opposite is true. Listen to Dale Ralph Davis. He writes, "Was this Yahweh's vengeance upon Saul and his seed? Were Rahab and Baana then, as they were implying, the servants of Yahweh in executing his justice by eliminating David's rival and solidifying David's position?" He goes on to say, "They come with blood on their hands, but theology on their lips, expecting that the latter will magically bleach the former." He concludes, "Murder always seems more pleasant when wrapped in religious considerations." We have often heard people say, or at least I have, that people use the language of God to accomplish their own political ends. They use God to justify heinous acts. And our response should be, yes, they do. Yes, they do. It doesn't even have to be Christian exclusive. Right? You can wrap evil in any kind of religious language. They are daring to present their evil and bloody deeds to David as a gift from God. But David has received gifts from God before. And they are not like this. An opportunity to do evil is never a gift from God. Get it? An opportunity to do evil is never a gift from God. But they're not only mistaken in using their religious language as a cover for their wicked deeds, they also have at baseline assumption that David seeks the destruction of the house of Saul. That David views Saul and therefore his household as an enemy. But David has never sought the death of Saul, nor any of Saul's sons. Everybody's wrong about the heart of David. Everybody assumes that he is normal king who wants normal things like power and land and women and money and whatever else he can gain, whatever else twinkles his eye. David has never wanted Saul's demise. He has wanted Saul's repentance. David has faithfully been waiting for Saul to repent and recognize his evil, his murderous intent and envy. Many times David could have killed Saul and restrained his hand, yes? He even felt bad when he cut the corner of the cloak to prove to Saul that he could have killed him while he was sleeping. These brother assassins assumed that because Saul viewed David as an enemy, that David would view Saul the same way. And we are going to see that they are deadly wrong. David has refused to treat Saul as an enemy over and over and over again. But I ask you, why didn't David see Saul as his enemy? It's the central question to what's happening in the dawn of David's kingdom. Why doesn't David see Saul as a threat, as his enemy? Why does the weakening of Saul's household not something that David celebrates? He believed God. David believed God. God had declared that he would give David a kingdom. David had no interest in taking a kingdom. Establishing it by force was not his desire. Instead, he wanted to gain a kingdom from the Lord by faith. David believed God. David trusted God. David had faith in God. That is the only reasonable explanation for why David has no enmity towards Saul, despite the fact that Saul had murderous enmity towards David. David knows what it is to be delivered. Listen to David's reply. They offer him the head. They call it vengeance that God had given them. But David answered. Listen to his answer. This is end of verse 9. As Yahweh lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity. He knows the deliverance of God. He knows what it's like when God rescues him. Saul has got him cornered. He's on the mountainside, and they're playing, try and stay away from each other as they run ring around the rosy with the mountain. And then all of a sudden, as soon as Saul is ready to capture David, and it's all going to be over, a messenger comes, and Saul and his army immediately are required elsewhere. How many times is David delivered? Even as a boy, he confesses the deliverance of God in his life. How many times has David been delivered by Yahweh? Well, as a child, he was delivered from the lion and the bear. As a young man, he's delivered from Goliath, from countless enemies and plots and plans. Every time Yahweh delivered, every time Yahweh redeemed his life from the pit, drew him out of unimaginably impossible situations, giving him an escape, an early warning before the town that he's protecting is going to come under siege. Over and over and over in the book of Samuel, David is delivered by God, rescued, sometimes at the last possible moment, sometimes a little bit before that. But he knows the protection of Yahweh. So David doesn't need two henchmen to offer a paled version of protection. He has Yahweh as his protector. And if you are in Christ, you have Yahweh as your protector. You have the intercession of the divine Son of God. You have all that you need to trust in him before uncertainty is explained, before providence unfolds. You have all that you need to trust God, to believe God, to have faith in God. But also hear the implication of these words. They're saturated in gratitude. They're baptized in gratitude. David is grateful for previous deliverances, so he is comfortable, most of the time, waiting and trusting God, believing the deliverance to be on the doorstep. He is gratitude permeates this reply, and it is the great antidote to idolatry. Gratitude is a great antidote to idolatry. when you are grateful for what you have, when you are grateful for what the Lord has done, you will be protected from idolatry, from greed and lust and wanting what you don't have. Looking sideways and cultivating a jealousy of what your neighbor has, his house, his wife, whatever. Gratitude is a bedrock staple for those who have faith, because it means that you trust the unfolding plan of a God who is wiser than you, more powerful than you, and more beneficial to you. The benevolence of God is an underrated doctrine. He continues in reply, verse 10, "When one told me, 'Behold, Saul's dead,' thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news." That event happened 7 years earlier. Does David have remorse? No. In fact, he later found out that the guy was lying about having killed Saul, but it doesn't really matter. He deserved to die and to be immediately executed for his crimes. Verse 11, he says so he's talking about the Amalekite. Like, this is a direct reference. Verse 11, "How much more when wicked men," i.e. you two brothers, "have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed." All right, here it is. They boasted about their assassination plan. They wanted David to see them as clever, courageous, and David sees them as cowardly. "Shall I now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth?" You want a reward? You're not getting jobs in my army. You're getting to go see God face to face and let him make judgment. So David commanded his young men, kill them. Cut off their hands and their feet and hang them beside the pool at Hebron. Does that sound familiar to you? Didn't the recent conflict start at a pool? Didn't Saul have his body hung as a display and warning by the Philistines? David is now pronouncing a judgment upon them and issuing a warning to Israel that this is the act of enemies of God, not service to God. But what about the hands and the feet? Isn't that weird? Anybody weirded out by the hands and feet? Their story brought their own death upon them, the evidence carried in their own hands. But when David cuts off their hands and hangs them by the pool and cuts off their feet, he's saying something. But before we talk hands and feet, let's talk head. Notice the honor given to Ishbosheth. They buried his head at Hebron with who? Yeah, the king is honored and buried with his general, who was also honored and buried in death. But notice that four times the head is the centerpiece for the story. The head gets removed in verse 7, taken in verse 8, showed in verse 8, and then buried in verse 12. That detail that was in the second telling of the story proves vital in our understanding of what's happening. Because in the end, David honors the rival king and buries him in his own land as a sign of honor. But in cutting off his hands, their hands and feet, there are two things happening. One, David is warning against murderous thieving. These evil plots unfolding and in the cowardly act of killing someone asleep, it's a warning against that. But second, I think that there's a poetic element to this. The significance of the hands and feet are also introduced in the background information at the beginning. What happened to Ishbosheth when his courage failed? His hands dropped. And what's the defining element of Mephibosheth's life? Crippled where? In his feet. I think part of what's happening here is that Ishbosheth's hands dropping are signaling his imminent demise. And Mephibosheth's feet, as crippled, are exemplifying the failing house of Saul. And then when the head is buried, it is the final act that proves the final stage of their rival interactions. Application. What is the theological witness of this text? What is the point? The point is that in the face of injustice, justice and righteousness was established in the kingdom at Hebron. That David shirked all worldly effort to take what the Lord had not yet given. In other words, the kingdom of God growing in Hebron and Judah was righteous and just, not because of David, but because of David's greater son, who's really the king of that kingdom. So we must remember that this text is telling us God is wise. It's telling us that God is powerful, that God is good, that God is just, that God is righteous, that God redeems his people. That's David's faithful comment, his declaration that God has delivered him and that he is his redeemer. And the application for us is very simple to say, but is going to work out in your lives and hearts in a very diverse way, perhaps. Trust God. Trust God with what you don't know. Trust God with what you don't have. Trust God as his plan is unfolding. It is good for you. Trust him and fill your mind with gratitude. Fill your prayers with gratitude. Not just, hey, can you do this and I want that and remember this and heal her. And like, we're really good at asking for stuff. And there's nothing wrong with that. Other than there's probably a great deficit of gratitude that should go along with those requests. So trust God. And believe that an ever greater kingdom is at hand. And that all wickedness will eternally be punished. David's greater son has inaugurated his kingdom here on earth. He has redeemed us through his righteous and obedient life, through the atoning work of the cross, and the vindication and fact of his bodily resurrection, which, by the way, we're going to celebrate a little extra next Sunday. This is a great bring a friend event. People are more open to attending church on Easter than any other Sunday of the rest of the year. And remember, please remember, Jesus has pledged himself to return and to continually expand and purify the justice and righteousness of David's kingdom at Hebron to the very ends of the earth. Because David is king temporarily. Jesus is king eternally. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your justice and righteousness. And we're even more grateful that your righteousness and your wrath do not fall upon our shoulders, but fall upon Jesus's as we remember it this coming Friday. Jesus, give us strength to believe in the face of doubt. Give us strength to fight the urge to take, and instead give us the enabling power to wait for you to give. Father, that doesn't lead us to inaction. It leads us to holy action. And God, we are grateful for the life of Jesus. We are grateful for the death of Jesus. We are grateful for the vindication of his life and death in the celebration of Easter morn. Father, we are grateful that you give us your Spirit, that we would know you and see your kingdom while others are blind. That we would hear your voice, though others may be deaf. God, you have done a mighty work, not just in Samuel's day, not just in David's day, not just in the time of Jesus when you were walking on the earth in the time of your incarnation, but Jesus, you are continually working even today, no longer earning and purchasing salvation for us, but sending your Spirit to apply it to our lives. So come, Holy Spirit, breathe. Come, Holy Spirit, work. Come, Holy Spirit, that we might live and love eternally as you do. And all God's people agree.